Wow. Thank you, Nick. Dan, appreciate it so much. Well, great. What great lyrics to that song. Well, I invite you now to open your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Just while you're turning, let me point out that Eddie's gotten several of copies of this book, and it's called The Valley of Vision. I read from it last Sunday in our call to worship. It's a collection of Puritan prayers, and I really recommend it to you. So take a look at that if you're so inclined. Several of you asked about it last Sunday, and Eddie has a couple on his bookshelf in the fellowship hall. Colossians chapter 3. We have been in the book of Colossians now, I think for 27 sermons, a good chunk of time. And, this is the way it goes. We want to take a look at the Word of God the way it was written. And so here we are in chapter 3. I remind you that chapter 1, Paul's main thrust of chapter 1 was to show us the supremacy of Christ, to show us Christ in all His majesty and His beauty and His glory. In particular, verse 15 through 20, that great section of the glory of Christ. And then Paul flows out of that, how he proclaims Christ, the supremacy of Christ. Chapter 2, we called the sufficiency of Christ. And from that supremacy, you remember how Paul goes to show us how sufficient Christ is for everything, how much greater He is than the false teaching that was being handed to them by those teachers in Colossae. And Paul proclaims the great sufficiency of Christ. And then we get to chapter 3, and he talks about submission to Christ. What then do we do with the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ? We submit to Him as our Lord, and that's what he is describing for us in chapter 3, what submission to Christ looks like. And we began a section last Sunday in verse 5, and started last Sunday in verse 8, Colossians 3, 8, and I want to begin there again today. I want to read down through verse 14. Listen again for the metaphor Paul's latched onto in these verses. It's a clothing metaphor. And your version might say it worded a little differently than the others, but you'll hear the words put on, put off. And it's describing our life as a Christ follower in terms of clothing that we would put on or take off. So let's read this portion of the Word of God, His holy and inerrant and inspired Word, Colossians 3, beginning in verse 8. And this is what the Word of God says. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is God's inerrant and authoritative word. May He bless what we've just read. And let's pray and ask Him to help us as we look into the Word and study it this morning, that He will open our eyes to see what's here. Let's pray together. And now, our Father, we do ask for just that. As Tom mentioned earlier, for scales to fall off our eyes, that You would send Your Spirit to open our eyes, to give us sight, illumine the Word, Lord, that we can see it. Take this truth, Lord, and let it be the sovereign scalpel that it is, and allow it to cut away and form and shape us where we need it. Let us be open, and Lord, let us be submissive to Your Word as we see it today. Lord, I pray You'd help me. I cry out to You for help in this supernatural endeavor of preaching, that it wouldn't be just my words we hear today. Lord, I ask that You would set me aside and blot me out so that what I say comes from You, Lord, that the congregation would hear Your truth proclaimed. Give me strength then to proclaim it clearly as I should. I pray for boldness in my speech, not pulling any punches. Lord, help me say what I need to say. Quicken me with Your Spirit. Help us all as we come now. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we want to continue the Apostle Paul's episode of What Not to Wear. Some of you have seen this show. Some of you are absolutely clueless to what this show is, and you might be better off for that, by the way. It's the name of a reality show where the hosts search through your closet, really pillage and rummage through your clothing, and pull out the clothes you need to stop wearing and to describe why they're so out of fashion and kind of how dorky you are to wear them. And then they eventually take you to New York City. I believe this is the case. They give you a makeover, a generous allowance, $5,000, I believe, and send you out to purchase a new wardrobe following their advice on how to dress. Well, our passage in Colossians finds the Apostle Paul doing something very similar. Think of this portion of what I just read to you as his version of what not to wear. Because in these verses, he's rifling through our spiritual clothing and telling us what not to wear. He's flipping through our spiritual closets and describing the characteristics that a Christ follower must lay aside. Then he proceeds to lay out a new wardrobe, one that's appropriate for those who claim to follow Jesus. So what we're asking is this: as followers of Christ, what kind of spiritual clothing should we wear? As those who are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, what should our lives look at? What characteristics are unfashionable? What should be laid aside? What characteristics are appropriate? What should we put on? And to answer that question, there are two principles in these verses that we need to see. We looked at the first principle last Sunday, and recall our friend here. Last Sunday, we saw that we're called to take off the old. Thank God that we're called to take off the old. The first principle that Paul gives us is take off the old. And he said two things about that first principle. The first thing he said, well, he talked about the clothes, the specific articles of clothing that we're called to lay aside. Things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Paul calls us to lay aside the filthy, tattered rags of our old lives. And then he gave the causes. You see this outline in your bulletin. He went on from the clothes to the causes, gave us three reasons why we need to take those clothes off and lay them aside. And he said last week, because of a new identity in Christ, because the old barriers have been destroyed, and because Christ is all. Well, we got through the what to take off last week. We want to move on today to the what to put on. Look at that second principle. As followers of Christ, we need to understand that we're called to put on the new. And you see in your bulletin there that Paul says two things about what to put on. He says two things about putting on the new. And the first thing he says is the condition. He describes our condition in Christ. Before he starts, think of it this way, before he starts pulling off new clothes from the rack and handing them to you and saying, here, wear this, he stops to again remind us of our fundamental identity in Christ. Think of it as a foundation. Before he gets to the specific articles of clothing, he reminds us who we are in Christ, reminds us of our condition in Christ, and what a profound condition it is. This is one of those times, my friend, where I intended to cover both points in this sermon. But as I started studying and preparing this week, it was like opening a door and then walking into Mammoth Cave. And so we're only going to get through the condition today, and I prayerfully hope that it will be stunning. And that for you, it will be a profound explanation of your condition in Christ, because it's glorious. Verse 12, he says in verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." And three words in that phrase, Paul uses three words in that phrase to describe our condition in Christ. The first word that Paul uses, he says that you and I are God's chosen ones. The word he uses is eklektos, and it means chosen or elect. And unlike you and me, who are often very uncomfortable talking about the doctrine of election, well, then is the Apostle Paul, who's not uncomfortable talking about it at all. Paul's very comfortable talking about the doctrine of election. In fact, Paul says the doctrine of election forms part of your fundamental identity in Christ. He's using it here in a very pastoral way, in a way to encourage you and encourage us. This is true throughout the Word. We get skittish whenever we hear the words election. We become afraid to talk about it. It has been abused, I grant you. We like to tread lightly there, but think of this, friends. In the first chapter of Ephesians, it's the incredible doctrine of election. And so think of it as, you know, Paul doesn't tuck it away in the basement of the house in the book of Ephesians. It doesn't come in chapter 6. Paul has it on the front porch. And so right as you step up to the house of Ephesians, there you have greeting you at the front door. It's the doctrine of election. And this is not something that's reserved for older, mature saints in Ephesus. These were fairly young Christians. And here it's on the front porch. It's a significant part of your faith in Christ. And so we find it here today. And we're not going to back away from it, even though we sometimes feel skittish about it. Paul intends it to be an encouragement to us. And so we want to take a minute here to look at this great truth that comes in this phrase, God's chosen. And he's going to tell us, well, I'm going to point out five truths about the doctrine of election to you this morning. In this phrase, God's chosen ones, we see him bring up the doctrine of election. And let me mention five truths about the doctrine of election. First, the doctrine of election teaches us that we did not choose him, but he chose us. We see this in John chapter 15, verse 16. And this is where the Word of God says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Even though it felt like your decision at the time, your choice, God's Word teaches us that had he not been at work in your heart to draw you to himself, had he not quickened you with his grace, had his Spirit not given you a new heart and a new life, we would not have chosen him. Friend, you can disagree about this all day long, but go look in Ephesians chapter 2, and it describes our condition before Jesus. We were dead in trespasses and sins. I give you the same challenge I give you. Go out to the Cherokee Cemetery today, park your car, and sit there and see how much activity you see. dead people. I'm not trying to be flippant. I apologize if it came across that way. I'm trying to point out dead people cannot move toward God unless He first gives them new life to come. God's Word says in John chapter 1, it says here, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Now listen here. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God." First, the doctrine of election teaches us that we did not choose Him, He chose us. It teaches us, secondly, that God chose us before the foundation of the world. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1, that majestic chapter. It says there, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Second, the doctrine of election teaches us that God chose us from eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Third, the doctrine of election teaches us that God chose us according to His sovereign purpose. According to His sovereign purpose. The next verse in Ephesians, Ephesians 1:5 says, "In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." That means that in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, in the divine counsel of God, that committee meeting that took place between the three members of the Trinity, I put committee meeting in quotes, that's kind of what it was like. Among the Trinity, God determined to save some. He issued a decree that He would redeem a group of people for Himself. And friend, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, He saved you according to the purpose of His will. He determined to save you. Thirdly, the doctrine of election teaches us that God chose us according to His sovereign purpose. Well, fourth, that means if He chose us according to His sovereign purpose, He did not choose us because of any work or any merit or any good that He found in us. He did not choose us for any of those. If He chose us according to His sovereign purpose, Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is why we sometimes refer to this as unconditional election. God did not look through time and see you and see, well, aha, Jamie Basso is going to trust in Christ someday, so I'll choose him. That's conditional election. That makes salvation dependent on Jamie Basso. It can't be that way. Why? Because we're dead in trespasses and sins. We would not come had He not first called us and drew us and gave us new life. Unconditional election. It's not based on any work that you could do, any merit. In fact, we see this in Romans chapter 9. It says, "For He said to Moses, 'I will have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Fourth, the doctrine of election is unconditional. Unconditional election. One more. You're doing so good. Here's the fifth thing to say about the doctrine of election. Fifth, it teaches us that God did all of this for His own glory. None of this is up to you so that you can say, "Wow, I chose Christ." Even though it felt like you chose Christ, and even though you're called to choose Christ, it's for His glory. Romans 11, this majestic conclusion to that three-chapter part of Romans where he talks about the sovereignty of God in salvation, listen to how Paul concludes. It says here, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? It continues, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. If you didn't catch that, everything is to Him. To Him be glory forever. Amen. The doctrine of election teaches us that God did all of this for His own glory. Now, there are more things to say about election. If you have a good study Bible, you can go search it out in there. I'm sure there's a portion in the back of your MacArthur Study Bible that you're holding, or your Reformation Study Bible at Romans chapter 9. There's an article on election. Chase it down further. R.C. Sproul's book, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, will help you out. And already I see some of you with the thought bubble of your head. I object. I object. I object to the doctrine of election because it's not fair. I object because it's not fair. Well, let me ask you this. Do you want fair? Do you really want fair? Do you know what fair would be? For us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, fair would be, that's you standing before the throne of God demanding fairness. That's what would be fair, or that. That would be fair, friend. And so we see salvation is a great mercy of God, because we all deserve death. It's His immense kindness that He saves anyone. I object for a different reason. I object because it leaves some people out. Now, I confess that it does not include everyone, and I don't know why. That's the great mystery. Are you really concerned about it leaving people out? Who are you concerned about it leaving out? My neighbor, my family member. Well, you know what? Go share the gospel with them. Because if you're really that concerned about them being left out of God's saving purpose, you should go tell them the good news about Jesus and His death on the cross for sinners. And pray that they come to know Christ, because God uses means, that is, people telling. It says in Romans, how will they hear without a preacher? It could be me, it could be you. If you're really that concerned about it leaving people out, then friend, I put it back on you. Go do something about it. I object for a different reason. I object because it discourages evangelism. It discourages people from sharing their faith. And what you say, I mean, some people are just going to say, well, God's going to save whoever, then I'm just going to sit around and not do anything. And I'm... you know, He'll save whoever. Why should He need me? Well, that's one, disobedient. As His follower, you're called to go proclaim the good news. I say no. It encourages evangelism. Here's why. Because you know, without a doubt, that some of the people you share the Lord with are going to hear the good news, be quickened by the Spirit of God to response, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. It should propel you. That's why we go to Guatemala, because we pray that some of the people in the counseling stations God has chosen from before the foundation of the world and are telling them the gospel there will be the moment where the Spirit of God quickens them, where they hear the word, see it, and respond in faith to Christ's payment on the cross for sins. So if it discourages you, buddy, we need to have a come to Jesus meeting And maybe you need to come to Jesus is the problem. I'm not sure, but it doesn't discourage evangelism. It propels us. So, that's how Paul begins to describe our condition. We're God's chosen ones. He goes on. The second word he uses in this phrase to describe our condition is holy. Verse 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy. The word is hagios, and it has two ideas to it. It means completely different and completely pure. It means set apart for God, consecrated to God, and it means free from moral defect. This means that in Christ, God sees us as holy. We are holy in His sight because the perfect righteousness of Christ has been applied to our account. It's stunning. Speaking to the church at Corinth, which in practice was anything but holy. If you've not read 1 Corinthians, you can read it and discover that this was not a crowd we would call a holy crowd. Listen to how he describes them, though, in 1 Corinthians 1. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, that is made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, that is holy ones, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then through the letter, he describes some really unholy behavior. How can he address them as saints, as sanctified, as set apart, as consecrated? He can say it because of this reason. A little bit later in the chapter, 1 Corinthians 1:30, where it says, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, that is, holiness and redemption. He can say that because our holiness comes from Christ Jesus, who has become our holiness. Because you and I are in Christ. That's this condition we've been describing for several weeks in a row, that you are in Christ if you know Jesus. It means you are spiritually and legally united to Him. And because of that, God the Father sees you and me as holy, as wearing the moral purity of Jesus Christ. He sees us already as completely different and completely pure. We would quickly add that in our practice, in our everyday life, there is much that is not holy. We are holy in our position before God. In our practice, we are striving to become more and more holy. In our practice, we are, by God's grace, attempting to become more and more set apart and consecrated for Him. In our practice, we are attempting to become more completely different and completely pure. But our position in Christ, holy, saint, sanctified. The second word Paul uses to describe our condition in Christ is the word holy. Chosen ones, holy. And third, now he gives us a third word to describe our condition. It's beloved. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. It's an amazing word that Paul gives us here. The verb tense that Paul uses, yes, it's a verb tense. Yes. You need to get this because it is huge. It refers to something in the past that was completed. And something in the past that was completed has ongoing effects into the future. It's called the perfect tense. It points to action in the past, finished and completed, but has ongoing results. We might even say everlasting results. Well, what action are we talking about? What action is it that was completed in the past? The action that was completed in the past, friend, was that God loved you in eternity past. In that committee meeting between the members of the Trinity, God determined to set His love on you. It's not because of anything you did. It was before you were born. It was before you could do anything. Nor was it because you would become something or because you would do something. From eternity past, God set His love on you. And that decision where He determined to love you has continuing results, ongoing results, everlasting results. I mean to tell you, before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, I'm pointing at the wall, it's just an object, but you know, I mean, way long ago beyond that, in His divine counsel, oh my goodness, if you know Christ, He decided there, I will set my love on Steve Saylor, and he will be mine. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, the Word of God tells us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. So we could translate this phrase here in Colossians 3:12 somewhat like this. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and having been beloved and continuing to be beloved. And further, we could describe this love as the same way that God the Father loves God the Son. Because Jesus tells us that in John 17, our next one where Christ is praying for His followers. He says that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Beloved is the third word Paul uses to describe our condition. Now, you might be thinking out there, Pastor Rob, you've spent a lot of time explaining our condition in Christ and the three words that Paul uses to describe our condition. Why are you belaboring the point? Belaboring would be a good word. I am belaboring it. Why are you stressing it? Why are you drawing out? I dwell on these three words that Paul uses because the same three words were used to describe God's relationship with Israel. Chosen ones, holy, and beloved are the same three words that God uses with the nation Israel. Several places in the Old Testament reflect this. You see the terms scattered all over of the Old Testament. But these three words, chosen ones, holy, beloved, are together in our Scripture reading, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me flip there, and if you want to follow me, jam your bulletin here where we are, because all three occur there together, just as they did here in Colossians 3:12. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 and point out the three terms that we're looking at this morning. Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. There's one. The Lord your God has chosen you. There's two. To be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. There's three. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's not just Paul. The Apostle Peter does the same thing. He brings the same three words together, just like we read in Deuteronomy 7. It says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, here's the three again. But you are a chosen race, there's one, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, two, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our next slide continues, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, or beloved, there's three, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. So what's the point, Rob? The point is this. One commentator says, the Christians in Colossae, Gentiles though they are, have the privilege of belonging to the historical people of God. That means that you and I, Gentiles though we are, in Christ, have the privilege of belonging to the historical people of God. It's what Paul describes in Romans 11. You remember this one? Some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, we all know how wild we Gentiles can get, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing roots of the olive tree. It's what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. I won't turn there, but Paul describes how God has called those who were near and those who were far off, Jew and Gentile, and made them one new man. It means you and I, Gentiles though we are, in Christ, have the privilege of belonging to the historical people of God. Or as John MacArthur said it, a change has taken place in the economy of God. What was once true of the elect nation is now true of all who come to faith in Christ. Now, I've made some of you very nervous. So please listen carefully. I'm not saying that the church has replaced Israel. Don't chuckle yet. I am not saying that the church has replaced Israel. God will fulfill His plan and promise for the nation of ethnic Israel. I'm not saying the church has replaced Israel. I'm saying that the church is Israel. That's what this means. In Galatians 6, Paul said it this way, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We haven't replaced God's people, Israel. We have become God's people, spiritual Israel. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:15, Christ came and made the two into one new man. There is just one people of God, friend, not two. Again, He will fulfill His promises to national Israel one day. But you and I, Gentiles though we are in Christ, have the privilege of belonging to the historical people of God. Now, I can see some of you disagreeing with me mentally. I hear those thought bubbles. And if you're struggling with this, I just encourage you to go look at the book of Galatians, where the Word of God refers to us as sons of Abraham, a child of promise like Isaac, offspring of Abraham. You remember, Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and you are one of them, and so am I, or however it goes. It means you and I, Gentiles though we are in Christ, have the incredible privilege of belonging to the historical people of God, chosen, holy, and beloved. Let me read this brief illustration of what this means to us. This is from a book by Dan Taylor called Letters to My Children, written to his son Matthew. Dear Matthew, when I was in the sixth grade, I was an All-American. I was smart, athletic, witty, handsome, and incredibly nice. Things went downhill fast in junior high, but for this one year at least, I had everything. Unfortunately, I also had Miss Owens for an assistant teacher. She helped Mr. Jenkins, our regular teacher. She knew that even though I was smart and incredibly nice, there was still a thing or two I could work on. One of the things that you were expected to do in grade school was learn to dance. My parents may have had some reservations at first, but since this was square dancing, it was okay. Every time we went to work on our dancing, we did this terrible thing. The boys would all line up at the door of our classroom, then one at a time, each boy would pick a girl to be his partner. The girls all sat at their desks. As they were chosen, they left their desks and joined the, what it says, snot-nosed kids who had honored them with their favor. Believe me, the boys did not like doing this. At least I didn't. But think about being one of those girls. Think about waiting to get picked. Think about seeing who is going to get picked before you. Think about worrying that you'd get picked by someone you couldn't stand. Think about worrying whether you were going to get picked at all. Think if you were Mary. Mary sat near the front of the classroom on the right side. She wasn't pretty. She wasn't real smart. She wasn't witty. She was nice, but that wasn't enough in those days. And Mary certainly wasn't athletic. In fact, she'd had polio or something when she was younger. One of her arms was drawn up, and she had a bad leg. And to finish it off, she was overweight. Here's where Miss Owens comes in. Miss Owens took me aside one day and said, "Dan, next time we have square dancing, I want you to choose Mary." She may as well have told me to fly to Mars. It was an idea that was so new and inconceivable that I could barely hold it in my head. "You mean pick someone other than the best, the most pretty, the most popular when my turn came? That seemed like breaking a law of nature or something." And then Miss Owens did a really rotten thing. She told me it was what a Christian should do. I knew immediately that I was doomed. I was doomed because I knew she was right. It was exactly the kind of thing Jesus would have done. I was surprised, in fact, that I haven't seen it on a Sunday school flannel board yet. Jesus choosing the lame girl for the yeshiva dance. It was bound to be somewhere in the Bible. I agonized. Choosing Mary would go against all the coolness I had accumulated. The day came when we were to square dance again. If God really loved me, I thought, He will make me last. Then picking Mary will cause no stir. I will have done the right thing, and it won't have cost me anything. You can guess where I was instead. For whatever reason, Mr. Jenkins made me first in line. There I was, my heart pounding. Now I knew how some of the girls must have felt. The faces of the girls were turned toward me, some smiling. I looked at Mary and saw that she was half turned to the back of the room, her face staring down at her desk. Mr. Jenkins said, "Okay, Dan, choose your partner." I remember feeling very far away. I heard my voice say, "I choose Mary." Never has reluctant virtue been so rewarded. I still see her face undimmed in my memory. She lifted her head and on her face, reddened with pleasure and surprise and embarrassment all at the same time, was the most genuine look of delight and even pride that I have ever seen before or since. It was so pure that I had to look away because I knew I didn't deserve it. Mary came and took my arm as we had been instructed, and she walked beside me, bad leg and all, just like a princess. Mary is my age now. I never saw her after that year. I don't know what her life's been like or what she's doing, but I'd like to think she has a fond memory of at least one day in sixth grade. I know I do. For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You and me are Mary. And before the foundation of the world, God set his love on you, chose you to be his own, made you holy in Christ, and called you his beloved. Let me pray for us as we conclude. And now, gracious Father, take this precious truth of election and press it into our hearts to know that you, in your great mercy, before the foundation of the world, apart from anything we could ever do, chose us to be your own and made us holy and chose to set your love on us. Lord, let it make us sing. Let it make us praise you for how great you are. Let us praise you for the great sacrifice of your Son who saved us. Work this in us by your good Spirit, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed, friends. Thanks.